As we begin in the book of Mark, is there anything you think of whenever you think of the book of Mark that just kind of stands out or comes to your mind whenever you hear Mark as a gospel? Anything that just jumps to your mind that differentiates him from, say, Matthew or Luke or John? Anything come to mind? Anything that's bewildering? I love reading the book of Mark. I think Mark's a little bit like me sometimes whenever I read it. I tell people I'm kind of a direct person. There's a joke that we tell in my household. Whenever Michelle tells a story, it takes forever, and it covers a multitude of ideas and thoughts. And I'm more direct and to the point. That's Mark. Michelle, whenever she hears this, I'll pay for that. But it's the truth. But my point is this. Mark wants to bring two things to mind. And if you would, go over to Mark chapter 10 before we get started. I told you we're going to be in Mark 1, but go over to Mark chapter 10. There's two main things that the book of Mark bring out. Mark 10, verse 45. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, you read, Jesus is speaking. He says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." That's one of the main things, or one of the key thoughts, that Mark wants to bring to light whenever he narrates this story, this gospel, is the idea of Jesus and his servanthood. If you want to know anything about Jesus that is so important to understand and that we need to see and needs to be emulated in our life, it's Jesus and his servanthood. His willingness to serve even whenever he doesn't feel like being a servant. His willingness to care for the people. His willingness to take care of them. And he even goes to so far in that servanthood, he says, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is willing to do everything, and of course, this is about glory to his Father. That's one of the key thoughts that Mark brings to us. The other idea, and moreover, the whole of the whole book of Mark talks about the authority of Jesus. Jesus comes with authority. He's pronounced with authority. We're going to look at that today. And the authority that Jesus has. And then the question falls upon these people, and it falls upon us. What are you going to do with that authority? What are you going to do with that? In his earthly life, he has authority. He has authority even in heaven today. Do we realize that? And that's probably the main focus that I want to spend the next month that I'm going to be with you, talking about Jesus and his authority and how it's shown in Scripture. And then look at it and say, now how does that apply to us? How does it apply to me? A couple of facts before we get started. I'm not going to spend a lot of time telling you about the book of Mark and all of that, other than Mark is thought to be probably the first of the four Gospels written sometime between 55 and 65 A.D., before the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. But more importantly, Mark is written to more of a Roman group of people, Roman leadership, Roman citizenship, if you will. And he does not address a lot of the things that you would see in Matthew. There's even things in Luke. You know, Luke, being a physician, Luke addresses more of the human side. But Mark, like I say, Mark's more more direct. Let's just get to the point. Let's put it out there. And what are you going to do with it? Because he's writing to a Gentile or a Roman group of people, they're not really concerned with prophecy. Is prophecy and fulfillment of prophecy important? Yes, and Mark does deal with that some. To the Jews, genealogy means everything because they know Jesus is coming through a certain lineage. Mark's not concerned about that. And there's a lot of other things that you see in the book of Matthew and such that Mark really doesn't do anything with, because it's really not important for the narrative that he's bringing about. And again, it's about authority. He just gives the audience what they need to know, what they need to understand, and then it falls on them and it falls on us. What are you going to do with it? It talks about his mission and his authority. As we begin chapter 1, I want you to look at two verses. We're going to cover these later. But I want you to look in verse 22. To me, there's two verses that are kind of key to chapter 1. In verse 22, and again, this has to do with the demons being cast out. I'm sorry if my voice is a little scratchy. I've been in the weeds all day yesterday, brush hogging and doing things, and I'm a little stopped up. So bear with me. In verse 22, it says, they were astonished at his teaching. They were astonished or amazed at his teaching. And you drop on down to verse 27. Again, it says, they were amazed so that they questioned themselves. You see the amazement and the astonishment of the people as Jesus is doing what he's doing. This is not just the normal prophet that they're used to. This is not the scribes teaching that they're used to. This is somebody that comes in with real power and authority in his teaching and in what he's saying. And it stands out in such a way that the people stand back in awe, if you will, and go, who is this? Because they've never seen something like this before. Have you ever been in that sort of a situation? Just think about that. Have you ever been in a situation where you're just utterly amazed and you really don't know what to do with it? It's just not like anything you've ever seen before. So, with that thought, I want us to just start off. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Questions or thoughts before we go on? Yes. And that's a good point to realize when you come to that realization of who Jesus really is. And then you have to ask yourself, what am I going to do with that? What will I do with that? That's where faith really takes hold. Belief really grabs hold of you. And you say, what will I do with that? That's what these people are going to be faced with. Anything else? Okay. Mark 1, verse 1. In the beginning, you always have to have the beginning of a story, right? In the beginning. So Mark starts out just like everybody else. In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I want to just stop right there. We're going to go through verses 1 through 8, but I want you to see something here. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I want you to see how Mark identifies him. It's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus. Jesus is his name. In Luke chapter 1, verse 31, Gabriel comes to Mary and he says, you're going to have a son. He's going to be the Son of God and you're going to name him Jesus. That is his given name. I'm Mike. You're whoever your parents decided to name you. That is your given name. His given name is Jesus. But he goes farther than that. Jesus Christ. Now, there's an interesting term. His name is Jesus, but he is Christ. And I want you to understand, whenever you see that word Christ, that means like Messiah, the anointed one. He's the chosen one. It's more of a title than a name. So you could say, this person's name is such and such, and he is head of this corporation, or president of this, or CEO. But you're identifying them with a title. His name is Jesus. He's the anointed one. He's the chosen one. He is the Messiah. This is who he is, not just his name. This is who he is. And by the way, now he goes on and he says, and he is the Son of God. Can there be any doubt in who he's talking about here? His name is Jesus, he's the anointed one, and he's the Son of God. And this is the gospel for him. So what do we know in the beginning that this is all about? This is all about Jesus being the Christ, the Son of God. There can be no second guessing if you read it all. This is what it's about. And it goes on in verse 2, it says, and as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So here comes Mark and he says, this is about Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, and here's the prophecy of him. And if you go to Malachi, I think it's chapter 3, I wrote it down somewhere, chapter 3, I think in verse 1, and you go to Isaiah chapter 40, and we're not going to take the time to go and read all these, but go to Isaiah chapter 40 and you read verses 3 through about 7 or 8, somewhere down in there. You get this whole prophecy right here. Again, Mark doesn't spend a lot of time with prophecy, but he does bring it to light here that the prophets foretold of him. And here is exactly what they told. In Malachi 3, it talks about John the Baptist coming and going to level the field, going to level the road. John the Baptist has been prophesied. You go to Isaiah and you read about, in verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Those are both foretold in prophecy, long before Jesus has ever come. But just so you know, he was told about, and prophecy was being fulfilled in just this part. So he goes on now, and he defines, or he continues on in fulfilling that prophecy and who it was. John, verse 4, came baptizing in the wilderness, and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So here we have John, John the Baptist. Some call him John the Baptizer. His name is still John, cousin of Jesus. You can go back and you can read all of that in Luke and how all of that transpired, but we're not going to spend a lot of time on that. But John comes, and he is out here in the wilderness. Now, whenever you hear that word wilderness, what comes to mind? Pardon? A field, okay. Pardon? Desert? Remote, okay. And it's interesting, I always, growing up, thought wilderness, desert. I always think of the Sahara Desert, you know. I don't know why, but it just always came to mind. And come to find out, once I started looking, I'm going, it's really not desert, but it's a desolate place. It's rough terrain. There's not a whole lot there, but it's not lush green pastures. So it's a rough terrain, not a whole lot there. He's out here in the wilderness, and the reason I always thought desert, I thought, well, there's no water. Well, if he's baptizing, there has to be water, right? One of those things as a kid, you imagine, and then whenever you grow up and you start reading and thinking about things, you go, well, there had to be water, and it probably wasn't a mirage, so there had to be water. Well, so he's out here in this desolate, deserted place, preaching a baptism. What's he preaching? A baptism for repentance, of repentance for the remission of sins. What is he telling these people? When you read that, what do you think he's really telling these people? Remember, he's been sent to prepare the way for the Lord. So, do they need to be made aware of their sins? Of their sinfulness? Absolutely. And he's making them fully aware you have sin in your life and you need to deal with it. And he's telling them how to deal with it, and it's through baptism. Now let's go back. What is baptism? So we understand just what is baptism. Immersion. It's not sprinkling. It's not throwing some water at a person. It's not pouring water. The word baptizo, and we're not going to spend a lot of time with that, but it means to immerse, to be fully covered. So he has to have enough water in this wilderness that he can do that. Okay? So he's baptizing these people for remission of sins, making them aware of their sins. Now, for that to take place, what do these people have to recognize and acknowledge? They have sin. We have sin in our life. We have to deal with it. That is his purpose. And you notice in verse 5, then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him, and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. So is his preaching having an effect on people? How much of an effect?
A lot.
A lot. A lot. Because people are coming. Notice, the land, all the land of Judea, and those from Jerusalem. This is a big area, folks. They're all coming out to hear this guy who's preaching in the wilderness. It's not like he's got an air-conditioned amphitheater where people are coming to sit and cool down and hear something. They're out here in a deserted, uncomfortable area hearing this guy preach about my sins. You're telling me I got sin, and I'm sitting here, and I need to reckon with it. I need to deal with it. I need to be baptized. And they're hearing, and they're listening, and obeying. They're made fully aware that they need to do something with it. And notice, he's doing it in the Jordan River. So there's a lot of water. Is his ministry being effective? Let me ask you that. Absolutely. It's effective. Verse 6. Now John was clothed with camel's hair. By the way, I'm reading from the New King James Version. Probably a lot of you got New American Standard and some other versions. You're going to see some different words. If you see something a little different, raise your hand or whatever. But from all of my years of preaching, everybody I went to had King James and New King James, so I'm just used to that. But I can easily adapt. I'm just sometimes stubborn. So, he's clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Now, I'm gonna ask you something here. Is this somebody that you would envision in your mind as a preacher from God? Why? The way he dresses? Anything else jump out there at you? Yeah, his diet's far from... Well, I guess if you go to the right restaurant in the right place, maybe that's a delicacy. I don't know. I like wild honey. I like wild honey, but I'm not sure about the locust. Deb? No. And that's a good point. I mean, where did he come from? I mean, nobody really knows, which we're going to address just a little bit more, but you're on track. So here you've got this guy who he dresses kind of odd. I mean, really? Camel's hair? Anybody got a camel hair sweater? Go.
Those prophets were demonstrating to the prophets of the temple. The son of Adam never performed this of himself.
No.
But when he was born, before the character of Aaron and the children, so they were late past very age. And when his father had a vision in the temple and his servant, and when he was made mute miraculously, he had to write down things on his rule. Until a certain point, all of a sudden, his son was moved to the
east. Right.
People were aware of
that. And I agree, Joe. I think you're right to say that, you know, people are aware that there's something special about John because of his birth. And everything that went according to that, I think people recognize that, or a lot of people do. But not only that, notice where he's at and what he's doing and his lifestyle. This is just a kind of an odd person. He's dressed in camel's hair. That's just not real comfortable to wear, I don't think. And a leather belt around your waist. So he's not dressed fancy. He's not sitting out here like some prophet who, you know, is living high on society and preaching what the people want to hear. He's out here in the wilderness, and he's telling people just how bad they are. Would that get your attention? And so people hear him preach, and they go back to Jerusalem, and they go back into Judea, and they go, "Have you heard about this guy out here in the wilderness? And what he's saying and what he's doing? Well, let's go see." Let's be honest. Think of a good example here. Somebody reads or hears something on TV, or they read something in the newspaper. And they go, did you hear about such and such taking place and about where that took place? No. And then you get on Google. Right? Google tells you everything. You get on Google and you start researching it. Then you go, well, just how much of that's really true? And you start researching a little more. And before long, you're so enthralled with it and so enamored by it, you go, I just got to see this. I need to see what this is about. Now, they didn't have Google, did they? And I'm guessing the Jerusalem Gazette probably wasn't in print either. But word of mouth does a lot. So people are hearing him preach, and they're hearing the things that he's saying, and they're going, he told me how bad I was. And I need to be baptized to remove my sins? Are you kidding me? Let's just go see what this guy really is about. Everybody's going to the wilderness. But his message is convincing. His message is very convincing to the point they're going, you know what? He's right, Derek. Yeah, exactly. How many people today would even care about that? But back then, remember, these are religious people. Judea, Jerusalem. These are supposedly God's people, right? They care about being right with God. Would you not want to make sure that this guy... Well, we're going to see how they deal with Jesus. Would you not want to make sure that this guy is who he says he is or something? Pat? Sure. Sure. Yeah, I'm sure a lot of people were changed. And again, it gets people talking to where more people are going to the wilderness, Madison. Sure. Right. Right. And I think you're correct there too, Madison. I think, you know, a lot of times in prophecy, it is prophesied that this is what his diet will be, this is what he'll look like. And hopefully there are those. Well, there are those who are looking for the Messiah. They're not sure what that really means, but that's all they know. But there's a lot of people who don't really know. You know what I'm saying? And so the curiosity comes in. And they go, well, you know, it's been prophesied. And again, so let's go check it out. I don't know. Like I say, some of it's supposition, but I think we could readily assume, careful with that word assume, but readily affirm that people are coming to him because he is preaching a message and people are coming to him for whatever reason, be it the prophecy, be it the oddness, be it whatever, to go out there and just see what is this really about. But his message is so convincing that it is changing people's lives. And they realize they have to deal with sin. Okay, anything else? Yes. Gentile, more of the Romans, but yeah. You are correct, and we're getting ready to hit that right now. You're right on track. And he preached, saying, next verse, you're right on track, Deb. He preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John is letting these people know, through his preaching and his baptizing, if you will, that there is somebody much greater than him. And this is what it's all about. He just wants people to understand, I'm just preparing you for what's coming. Here is my authority. Now, you say that. Where does authority come from? Just on the general, but God, yes, his authority is from God. But in general, where does authority come from? The people above you. Okay, yes. Leaders. Authority has to do with power It has to do with rule. It has to do with dominion. It has to do with, I am the one that has the... We have a rule at the Smith House. Right, Madison? Rule number one, Dad is always right. Rule number two, if Dad is wrong, go back to rule number one. Who has all power and authority at the Smith House? Any questions? Ask Madison, it's the truth. Rule number one, Dad has all power and authority and say. And in case you see a mistake in Dad, just go back to rule number one, because Dad still has all power, authority, and dominion. It works well that way. Until there's a revolt. My point is this. Somebody has all power, rule, dominion, and authority. For that to be handed down, I have to tell my wife or my children, I am giving you power and authority over this. This is your baby. You do with it, and you make sure it comes out right, because you're going to answer to me. Right? But there's still one at the top. Who has all power, dominion, and authority? God. Can he pass that down to whoever he wants? Absolutely. Who has he given a measure of a power and authority in his preaching to say, there's coming a guy after me and you're going to want to listen to him because I'm not even worthy to reach down and touch his sandals. But I'm telling you, I have the authority to preach what I'm preaching because you need to hear it and get ready for him. You see his power? You see his authority? Where did it really come from? It comes from God. So, he makes this statement so that the people understand, it's not about me and my preaching to sit out here in the wilderness and sound good. It has to do with the authority that's been given to me to tell you what you need to hear to deal with your sins. If that makes sense. So, verse 9. In those days, or I'm sorry, I better get back. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And then a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, Mark doesn't spend a lot of time with the baptism and all that, other than he says, Jesus comes from Nazareth. He was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, now define immediately, right now. Right now. Can there be any question about when this took place? No. Immediately as he comes up out of the water, a spirit of the dove, or the dove comes down, and the voice of God comes down upon him. And what does that voice say? Yeah. This is my beloved Son. Can there be any doubt in whose Son Jesus is? Being proclaimed by God. Power and authority. This is my Son. Beloved Son. Not just Son. This is my beloved. This is, without a doubt, the love of my life right here. And in him I am well pleased. Do you see authority? Do you see God saying, this is my Son, and I am pleased in him, and I give him authority as my Son, because he is my Son, He has authority. You go into the, I call it the old days, kings and queens and all of those people. The king reigns supreme, right? And then he's got that son over here who's the prince. Does he have a measure of authority? Just by title, does he have that authority? Anything he says, you better do, right? This is my beloved son. This is my beloved son. He has authority because he belongs to me. You better listen to him. Can we doubt that? Can we doubt that the authority of Jesus can be anything but recognized by anybody who understands who Jesus is? He's my son, so he carries my authority. Thoughts or comments before we move on? Man, I'm running out of time and I'm halfway where I wanted to get. Yes, Pat. Good point, Pat. Yeah, the baptism that it talks about in verse 10, he has to go in the water to come up out of the water. Yes. Good point. Okay, verse 12. Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Now, Mark doesn't spend a lot of time like Matthew does about Jesus in the wilderness and the temptations. Why? It's really not that important, because he wants you to understand something very basic. The Spirit, notice what it says, drove him. Pardon? It wants him there. Now, does Jesus obey? He's not going kicking and screaming. He just follows the Spirit of God into the wilderness. He's doing what the Father wants him to do. Into the wilderness, and he's there for 40 days. Now, I want you to stop and think about that. As he's in the wilderness for 40 days, he's with the wild beasts. I'm guessing he probably doesn't have a spear or a sword or anything else to protect him from wild beasts. Who's protecting him? God. Who's caring for him in those 40 days that we know he did without food and water? God. Can we begin to see Jesus and how he relies upon his Father to care for everything that he needs? This is a test for Jesus as much as it is for us just to look at it and go, how did he survive that? And understand that God's taking care. This is a test for Jesus to sit there and say, I rely upon you, Father, to take care of everything. I will not fear. I will just be here till you tell me to leave. Death. You're reading my notes, aren't you? I love it. And she's right, because here is Jesus going willingly and just following the Father, taking care of everything that he has. He's relying upon God to take care of every need that he has. Okay? He's not whining, complaining, or anything else. He's just out here in the wilderness. God is protecting him and taking care of him, showing his reliance upon the Father to take care of him. Okay? And so, here is Jesus doing this, and I ask myself, why do I doubt that God said he would take care of me? Why would I doubt? Why would I doubt that? If I'm a child of God, and God said he will take care of every need that I have, why would I doubt that? Why would I struggle with that? But yet I do, right? Don't we all? I mean, honestly, don't we? Yes, this is a perfect example of faith in God. Or lack of faith in God on my part. And you'll notice also, he's with the wild beasts, and then he says, and the angels ministered to him. If you go back to Matthew, and you read Matthew's account after the temptations and everything are over, and Jesus tells Satan, get away from me. Notice who comes and takes care of every need that he has again. Is he hungry? Yes. Is he thirsty? Yes. Is he worn down and tired? Yes. And you see, God sends angels, God's ministering servants, to give aid to those who belong to him, who comes to Jesus' aid. You can't doubt who sent them. What message they have. The angels come and take care of Jesus. Again, the faith that he has emulates the faith that we need to have in our God. Pat. Exactly. You're right on track. So it does. It shows the submission to the authority to the point that you say, I will just do whatever you want, Father. Okay. We will pick up verse 14 next week.